Well, good morning again, church. This morning we are looking to conclude our series, Seven Lessons for the Church, and we've been looking at letters from Jesus to real people, to real churches that each needed a desperate word. They needed a word from him desperately. And so can you imagine what it would be like if you went to your mailbox tomorrow, open it up, and it says to you, and then the from address is Jesus in heaven. Would you be excited to open it? Fearful? Well, it would depend on what the letter said, isn't that right? Maybe you would anticipate what Jesus would have to say to you. Maybe you'd have no clue. And yet, we have a letter here, and we have God's word here to us today. And the things that Jesus is saying to these churches are just as much alive today and for us today as they were for the people then. And so what I'd like to do is conclude this series. Let's look at Revelation chapter 3. Will you turn there? Revelation chapter 3. Looking at seven lessons, and there's been a lot to learn. There's been some tough words of condemnation and some great kind words and loving words of commendation. And this morning is another letter, and it's a tough one. And so what I'd like to do is just pray and ask our Lord to teach us this morning. Will you pray with me? Lord God, Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask God that you'd be our teacher this morning, that you would instruct us. I ask, God, that when we leave today, that we will leave changed as a result of having an encounter with you through your word. That we wouldn't like look into a mirror and then a minute later forgot what we looked like. That we would have a better view of you and a more accurate view of ourselves in light of who you are and what you say. Help us learn the lesson, individually, collectively. And so I just ask these things in expectation, knowing that you love to change lives. So please do it in us, if you'd be pleased. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. We'll get right into it this morning. Verse 14, from Jesus to the Apostle John, through the Apostle John to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, right? And remember, angel is translated often as angel, but it can also be messenger. And in context here, it's probably the elder or pastor of the church in Laodicea. Write this, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Stop. This is just the intro. This is Jesus introducing himself, reacquainting himself with the people receiving this letter. Jesus introduces himself as the one who has the credibility and the power to say what he's about to say. When Jesus says he's the Amen, what does that mean? Usually we just conclude a prayer with that because we were taught to do that. What does that mean? He's saying that he is reliable. Jesus is God's confirmation personified. We see this expression elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Do we have that? For all the promises of God find their yes, that's amen, in him, that is Jesus. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Amen is the transliteration of a Hebrew word that means firm or true or faithful. All of God's promises and unconditional covenants are guaranteed and affirmed by the person and work of Jesus Christ. Here's an example of such authority and power in everyday life. Let's just pretend there's a family, and this family, let's just say, has five kids. Okay? They have five kids. The parents are trying their best. They mostly don't know what they're doing, but by faith, they try. And let's just pretend that in this family, every once in a while, there's disagreement among the children. Truly just a hypothetical story. And then something goes wrong, and someone is hurt or injured or disappointed or discouraged. I'm sure you can almost imagine it. And so one of the children who is hurt, discouraged, disappointed, comes to the dad and pleads the case. And the smaller you are, the more likely it is all is to be believed, right? And sometimes the parents just want any form of peace. And so the father responds to the child and says to the child, go tell your other sibling, blah, 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 daddy says. That child goes then to the one who's probably the causing all the problems and says, blah, 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 daddy says. What happens? No more problems. Now, if that same child were just to say, I'm telling you about myself, like, for my personhood and the image bearer that I am, I don't like what you're doing, or you should share that toy, or it's my turn, and yet nothing happens. And yet when someone says, Daddy says, something happens sometimes. Isn't that right? I wish it were true for our 20-year-old children or our 30-year-old children. Jesus is the faithful, true witness. Jesus is saying, I'm the one with the authority. I'm telling you. I'm the amen. Get ready to hear what I'm about to say. He demonstrates his amenness, his yesness, and that he is the faithful and true witness, which means I'm completely trustworthy. Even with the person that you love the most, I mean, is anyone completely trustworthy? For all have sinned, for all are imperfect, to come far short of the glory and the trustworthiness of God. Isn't that true? Jesus is completely trustworthy, and in the back half, that is perfectly accurate. That true witness means that he's perfectly accurate as a witness of truth. He sees what's happening. He knows what's going on. People attempt to hide. They hide in shame. They hide in fear. They hide because they just want to do what they want to do, and he sees it all. Jesus then says, look at again, the words of the amen, the faithful true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Or your translation may say another word besides beginning. What does yours say? Does it say maybe firstborn? Jesus is still setting up for the receivers of this letter who this letter is from. The amen, the faithful true witness, and then the beginning or firstborn of all creation. We have to stop there for a second. We see this phrase elsewhere, and it helps us understand what that means. And the reason why I want to pause here for a second, just in the introduction, is because a lot of people, cults, sects, denominations of ministry, teach something opposite of what Jesus says about himself. Look at Colossians chapter 1, and I'll just read it for you, verses 15 through 20. This is Paul writing to a church that needs encouragement. Speaking of Jesus, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. There's that phrase again, or beginning of all creation. What does that mean, Paul? For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. I remember that in Awana. And he is before all things, and in him all things are held together. I love that imagery. I think of a strongman competition. There's a game that they do. There's one game, and maybe we'll have to teach this text sometime. This is one of the competitions they do in a strongman competition where it's just hold these things as long as you can. And whoever holds the longest wins. And they try. Jesus never drops what's in his hands. Isn't that amazing? All things are held together by him. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That is, that in everything he might be preeminent, is the phrase. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things. He brings those that offended him, he brings them to him. Whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. See, some people take this phrasing, the beginning of creation or the firstborn of all creation, to believe and mean that Jesus was created. Okay? That's heretical. That's wrong, okay? When he took on flesh as a man, yes, he had a beginning as a man, but as God, he was the beginning. Or another way of saying it is, he is the beginning. He is not the first of created thing, like in a series of events, but he is the beginning in a sense of being the originating source of creation. Jesus is God. We have to know that. Jesus is creator. We have to know that. And then the scripture tells us all the way into Revelation that Jesus is worshiped by creation. And he has all power and reliability. He's saying all these things. This is just the intro of the letter that this church is receiving. He's saying all these things to say that he has the reliability and the power to say and do what he does in this letter. Who is the letter to? And to the church of the angel, or to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, and then he gives the introduction. Well, the church is in a city called Laodicea. This city was, let me tell you about it, was the wealthiest, most important commercial center in its region. Maybe you've heard of it before. It was really known for three industries. One was banking. Two was wool. And then three was medicine, especially then their ophthalmology. They were known for like having a special eye salve with an L in there, silent L, eye salve. And so people would come to them with trouble. People would come to them for clothing. People would come to them for financing. And amazingly enough, Jesus alludes to all the things they're known for, their city's known for. He alludes to all three of them in this letter. Now let's look at Christ's message to the church then. We know where they are. We know who he is. What does he have to say to that church? Verse 15. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, or I wish that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Or your translation may say, vomit you out of my mouth. Or the King's language, I think, was spew you out of my mouth. Jesus is saying, okay, I know you. I know what's going on here. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. And then he describes the church and their not cold or not hot works as being a what kind of church? What's the word he uses? Lukewarm. It's probably a text, if you grew up in church, if you've been in church the last few decades, you've probably heard this several times. To be lukewarm, then, getting right to it, is to be like half-hearted in relationship to Jesus. A lukewarm person may like Jesus, and they may allow him some influence in their lives, but there's really like no excitement in knowing Jesus or making him known. It's like the person who believes in prayer, but their prayer time is limited maybe to mealtime. It's not like a relationship, it's just a tradition. When you read a text like this and you hear an explanation like that, the beginning of the explanation, we have to ask ourselves, don't we, the tough question, which is what? Am I lukewarm? Are you lukewarm? Would Jesus write to you and say, this connection here is really half-hearted at best? Maybe we're not sure. See, an investigative question we could ask is, what is it that you hunger for in life? What is it that you are zealous and have a passion and a daily commitment and connection to in life? What do you hunger for? What do you look forward to? Thanksgiving is coming. It's this Thursday. It's usually the Thursday in November. And there are things that I look forward to. What about you? When you think about the Thanksgiving meal, and I've asked in the past, is it turkey or ham? I've heard of some people having spaghetti before, which is near blasphemy, as everyone knows. What is it that you look forward to? Maybe you have a tradition. Maybe it's something that you know around this time of the year, you hunger for this thing. Do you have it in your mind? Anybody passionate about green bean casserole? Anybody passionate about the canned goo that comes out? They call it cranberry sauce. Anybody love that? Yeah. My son Noah loves it. Just eat it like a block. Gross. I grew up with this orange Jell-O that my mom would make. Sometimes there was fruit in it, but it was orange on the top. Had like a blend between, what was it, Amanda? Cool Whip and something else. A pudding. It was like a pudding mix on top of orange Jell-O. And this was a side. It wasn't even dessert. Yes, we'll have some of that. This is my fruit for the week. Yeah. It's easy to come up with things in our mind as you're looking forward to a big feast, the things you hunger for, the things you like, some things you don't like. Save the neck for me. You can have it. Gizzards and all that stuff. My grandma would love that. The heart, the gizzards. I'd ask if she eats the syrinx and any other bird anatomy I could think of. Giblets, right? Do you have anybody passionate about giblet gravy? My father-in-law is, yeah. It's easy to come up with that. And I could keep teasing and keep pushing, and we could go to other areas and favorite vacation spots and all that. But what about as it relates to like what's most important to life? Or maybe our food and our stomachs is our God. Maybe that's the most important thing in life. The lukewarm person can like hold a belief in Jesus, but doesn't hunger and thirst for connection with him. The lukewarm person doesn't long for what is found in Christ. And then doesn't draw an intensity toward him or like take steps to make him known to others. That's a part of being lukewarm toward Jesus. A belief about him, but no like daily connection or passion or movement with him. There's no life change. But there's more. There's more to this idea of being lukewarm. Scholars have come to know that the nearby city of Hierapolis was famous for its hot springs that had a medicinal effect. That was nearby Laodicea. And then in another direction, this city of Colossae was known for its cold, pure, refreshing mountain stream. But Laodicea had dirty, tepid water that flowed through an underground aqueduct, something that they were really known for. Maybe you've heard this before. And it tasted terrible. And for some guests to the city, when they tasted it, it would actually cause, nausea. And so guests to town that weren't used to it, what would they do? They'd spit it out. So when Jesus is talking about what being hot or cold, these people know what's going on. They know about their town. Jesus was saying that their church was like their water. They were ineffective and indifferent in their need to know Jesus and making him known. So then the city around the church that the church was planted in received neither spiritual healing nor refreshment of life from this church being there in the city. The church was not fulfilling its mission. Did you catch? Look at your text again. Oh, I wish that you were cold or hot. Did you catch that? That Jesus didn't wish that they were hot over cold. That might surprise you. See, some preach as if hot is to burn with passion for the sake of the gospel, and then to be cold is to be non-believing. So why would Jesus wish that some were non-believers? I'm not sure about that interpretation. It's possible, maybe. But Jesus doesn't say it. He says he wishes they were hot or cold. But the real point isn't about hot or cold. The real point is that he's making is just as the actual water in Laodicea made people sick, so too does the spiritual temperature and self-deception of the church here. That's the point. You can dig deep and talk about hot or cold, but Jesus is actually trying to show them who they are, not what they're not yet. Isn't it true when you look at Scripture and you consider our Lord that some churches make him weep and some churches make him angry? This one made him sick. Can you imagine? People that he loves made him sick. Jesus describes the reasons next. Look at verse 17. Why do they make him sick? For you say, I am rich and I have prospered and I need nothing. Everything's going okay. Things are going really well for us. Look how well we're doing. Not realizing that actually you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. They say one thing about themselves, and Jesus is saying, no, the honest thing, and I'm reliable here, I'm true, I'm the amen here, I'm the faithful and true witness, is you're the opposite of what you think you are. Jesus says, you say you're rich, you're prosperous, you need nothing. You know, Laodicea, as I shared with you before, was a wealthy city. So it is possible, as some scholars would suggest, it's possible that the church carried the pride of wealth into its spiritual lives. They thought that they, because they were wealthy in material goods, meant that they were spiritually wealthy. Some people have that kind of teaching. If you have a lot of stuff, that means God is into you and blesses you. But has anyone ever been cursed by owning a lot of stuff? Have riches ever led to discouragement and division as opposed to enrichment of spiritual life? Can you own the world but lose your soul? What Jesus is pointing out here, what makes him sick, is their lack of self-awareness. Jesus says, you think you're one thing, but actually the opposite of each of those things. You're wretched, you're pitiable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. It's a trouble here of, he's in a sense pleading with them to wake up to recognize who they really are. There's no self-awareness. Now, sometimes in our culture, we make fun and have a good time about people's lack of self-awareness. Anybody remember the show American Idol? And so the American Idol, if you're not familiar with the show, do you remember the show The Gong Show? I can honestly say there's no pastor today by faith that we've mentioned The Gong Show today. So people come up with talents or abilities or skills, and then they get judged on them, and then they let people come through that everyone knows are terrible so that we can have a good experience looking at their lack of self-awareness. Now, my wife and I, we have a very good friend who made it into the top 10 of American Idol, toured the country with them. Did you know you have several rounds to get to before you get on TV? So you pass, you pass, you pass, then you get in here. So why wouldn't you think you're good when you sing Somewhere Over the Rainbow? Everyone else told me I was good. Your executives told me I was good. Simon tells you, no, you're terrible. I'm completely shocked. No self-awareness. I remember a long time ago listening to music with my brother in the library. We had headphones on, and he must have been like 5 or 6, and I'm just 4 years older, and the library's real quiet, and he's in his own world listening to music. And he says, I like this one. This one's a good one. Have you heard this one? Why doesn't he know how loud to speak? Because he's caught up in his own world, even though there's a world around him that's the opposite of the world that he's in. The church here in Laodicea, they didn't recognize the truth of themselves. They were rich in pride. They were rich, rich in pride. And they were poor in grace, which is actually the opposite of the church. If we looked at the other churches, I think it was Smyrna, that Jesus said, you are really struggling in material, but you are rich towards the things of grace. Jesus knows what's going on with each church, each expression of him. It's amazing, isn't it? That he has the capability and the love. They were ignorant. This church was ignorant of their spiritual poverty, and their defiance in the face of truth is what sickened him, that they thought the opposite about themselves. Being lukewarm leads to a wrongful satisfaction with the way things are. Seeing no need really for spiritual growth. Yeah, I know that. I got that one. No desire really of taking any steps of faith. What should I do today? Who should I tell today? What should I give today? No questioning, no looking to learn or grow or move. The lukewarm person, in a sense, tells Jesus, hey, I'll let you help me get to heaven, but don't mess with how I live. And I don't know if anyone would dare say that out loud with their mouths to Jesus in prayer, but it's our lives that demonstrate such a statement. The lukewarm person is spiritually self-satisfied. Yeah, my parents told me I'm going to heaven, so everything's cool, right? The lukewarm person is not only spiritually self-satisfied, but also self-glorifying, and it nauseates Jesus. And you would think if it matters to him, it would matter to the church, don't you think? If something matters to Jesus, it would matter to those who say they wear his name. They call themselves Christians. There's some people that teach this passage that believe that none of the people in the church anymore are saved at all. Possible, I don't know. Possible. So if all this makes Jesus sick, if this lack of self-awareness, if them saying of themselves the opposite of what Jesus says is true, what is the remedy to such sickness for them, not him? What is the remedy? Look at verse 18. I counsel you. Coming up in December, Lord willing, we'll begin our Christmas series looking at Isaiah 9:6 and unpacking it. The first thing that we see in that text describing Jesus, besides being born and born of a virgin and of the line of David, is that he is the wonderful. Here's an example. Verse 18, I counsel you. He's giving them the remedy now to their problem, to their lukewarmness, which is not a word, but you'll go with it. To buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be, look at the opposites here, be rich, and then white garments, which we've looked at before, which really is his righteousness, so that you may be clothed, that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and then salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. What is this city known for? Banking, wool, clothing, ophthalmology. And here's Jesus. Boom, boom, boom. They think they're one thing. They're the opposite. Their city provides materially all the things they need, but spiritually, all this can only be found in Jesus. Jesus counsels the church, buy from me gold and white garments and salve. It seems as if Jesus is telling them to buy from him what they think they're already rich in. But Jesus is showing them that what they really need, that the remedy for their lukewarm church is actually found in him. In him is where spiritual bankrupt, real spiritual bankruptcy can be replaced with spiritual wealth. In him is where the shame of sin can be covered with the robes of his righteousness. In him is the cure for spiritual blindness and the lie of self-satisfaction. In him. So what really is needed here? What is needed for this church here in Laodicea? What they need and the clothes they can find, the finances they can find, all the stuff spiritually, it can all be found in him. What they need is Jesus. They've stepped away from Jesus. And they think everything's cool. What is needed is a daily pressing into the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But some think, and maybe you've heard this and maybe you've said it, some think, well, I know I should pray more. I know I should read my Bible more or give more or serve more, but why don't I have the desire? It is an honest assessment that you don't have desire. Now, the other part of it is interesting because you feel like there's this ought to, that there's this should. And let me just say this. Conforming behaviors, doing without the vibrancy of relationship will serve as hollow. It's just doing, and you're trying to get something out of the doing instead of out of knowing Christ. A classic lukewarm statement would be something like, I just don't get anything out of it. Maybe you felt that, maybe you've heard that. No judgment, no condemnation here. But that phrase, the statement, I just don't get anything out of it, makes spiritual disciplines about the disciplines and then not about the relationship with Jesus. Well, I read my Bible. What else do you want me to do? I read the chapter today. What did you get out of it? I don't know. Something about someone. There's no connecting. And yet when you receive a love letter from someone that you're really into, there's a connecting because you have a belief, you have a connection, you have a relationship, you have a confidence that what's being said here has something to do with you and something about the one that you love. Isn't that fair to say, to assume? The disciplines of reading and praying and giving and serving without relationship to Christ will fall as hollow every time. But different from confirmation or conforming is transforming. Transformation is different. Transformation of life change happens as God's Spirit works in the renewing of our hearts, souls, minds, as we bend our will to him. And then we take these intentional steps in asking him to change us first. Change me. And then in a faith relationship with Jesus, from which then new or renewed behaviors follow. The classic example I give week after week is, if Tuesday was the day that I give my wife flowers, why are you giving me flowers today? Well, it's Tuesday. Or maybe she goes through something tough and it's a Thursday, it's not Tuesday anymore, and then I bring flowers. Something's different, right? Because it's something about relationship, not about the duty. But it's still the same task both times, right? What does it look like then if it's transformation? What do those behaviors look like when it's transformation, not just conforming to behaviors? It's then joyfully listening and talking to God in desperation to commune with him. It's gladly giving and serving because it's a reasonable act of worship in light of what Jesus has done. It's not believing anymore that God needs a tip of my time or my money, but I cannot believe I get to do this. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for me. But lukewarm people can do the very same actions. And if we're only into behaviors, then we'll bless people for the behavior without actually knowing what's really going on in the heart. Isn't that fair? And so for this church, they thought they were something, and yet Jesus says, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. You're doing something, but it's nothing to do with me. Lukewarm people can do the same actions but then lose momentum because there's no joy when the motive isn't Jesus. Knowing him or making him known. There's more to say about it. See, lukewarm living comes upon us. it always creeps in when we aren't convinced that God's love is better than life. The psalmist says, your love is better than life. I think of you the watches of the day, night. I get up early in the morning. I can't wait to meet with you. When we lose that conviction of realizing that God's love is better than anything that life affords, lukewarm living inevitably creeps in. And we turn to other things. You can see it all throughout Scripture, all throughout the lives of God's people. And look at your own life. Do an inventory. And so the fear for me in all this, when I think about this, when I've been praying about it, I know this text is coming. We scheduled messages, scheduled and prayed about and looked at things for the last 8 months and knew this was coming if the Lord willed it. And here's my fear. The fear for me is that because we all attended a church event today, and maybe we're all mostly moral, we think everyone's cool with Jesus. But in actuality, there may be no actual engagement with Jesus at all by faith. And so my fear is that the people we love are going to hell, and they don't know it, because their confidence is their to-doing that you would affirm or that I would affirm. That's my fear. So Jesus tells, did you catch it? Jesus tells the lukewarm church to buy gold from him. That's his counsel, to find all that we need in him. So here's my question. As a good Bible student, we should ask then, how can you buy gold when you're poor? Let's find the answer. Look at verse 19, Revelation 3:19. Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. That's an awesome promise. He's actually loving this church by telling them tough stuff. Most people who lack self-awareness do not like to be challenged about their lack of self-awareness. It takes a lot of guts and a lot of love. Jesus tells them then how they'll buy it, to be zealous and repent. How does a poor person buy gold from Jesus? In a sense, how do we get out of Jesus what we can't afford ourselves? First, it begins with repentance. Let me ask this question. It's come up a few times in this series. Why does Jesus give time for his church to repent? Because he loves them. We might write off people real quick. If someone wrongs us or acts as if they don't know us anymore, like this church does, or just forget about us, we might say we're done. If they harm us, bear our name, false witness, slander, whatever, if they mistreat us, we would have our way. We want revenge. But Jesus gives time and invites repentance for them to own their stuff. He comes to them to challenge them to own their stuff, because he loves them. And those he loves, he reproves and disciplines. He's saying to them, find the passion, turn from apathy, and press into a vibrant relationship with me. How then? How does this happen? Where can we find the way to buy gold? It begins with repentance, which is agreeing, acknowledging, and then turning from something to something. Jesus is saying, come to him. Look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will eat with him and he with me. Your translation may say dine with him. This is a verse we like to use for people, inviting them to salvation individually. But who is Jesus writing to here? The church. So there's debate. Is it the unsaved church? That's an oxymoron, isn't it? I think he's calling out for anyone in the church to open the doors of the church, the doors of the heart of the church to him. How does a lukewarm church change to a vibrant church? Jesus tells them to open the doors to Jesus. So Jesus is calling to anyone to let him in the church. And that person, in a sense, declares to God, Jesus, we need you. Please come in. Please do a work in us. We're desperate for you, and our city's desperate for you. And then it begins. See, the lukewarm church has no joy, no passion, no self-awareness, no interest in taking steps of faith. And the reason is because the door of the inner room of the collective lives is closed to Jesus. Don't mess with us, Jesus. We like how it's going. We're very comfortable. And yet Jesus desires for his church to be open to him and then know the real joy of being with him. That's the phrase he uses, to dine with him, to know the joy of being with him. and then experiencing all that is found only in Him, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. One other way of saying it is gold and white garments, eye salve. Isn't it an amazing letter? A loving letter? One scholar wrote, and we'll close, "This church needs an injection of Christ's resurrection power, since they are in the worst condition of all the churches in the letters." So I've been asking for the same. For the vibrant, transformational power of God to change us and move us, making us both zealous and a refreshing people. That our city would be glad that we're here. That we'd be a blessing to one another. That we'd be glad that we met. So that we'd be hot and medicinal to our city and zealous and then like a cool, refreshing drink. A surprise to the city. Those people seemed a lot like Jesus. And what happens with the church that overcomes lukewarm living will close. Look at verse 21. "To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is real. This is real. It's just as real for us this morning as if Jesus were here handing you and I a letter himself. Each one of these letters is real. The kingdom in the end is all there is. And we're invited to be part of it. Or we can live for ourselves and think things are cool. Will we bend our collective will to him? Let's pray. Lord God, Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for not leaving us here alone, that we would only have to guess to know who you are just by what you created. But now we have what you've created, and we have your word. We have a risen Savior. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the testimony of the saints that have gone on before us, and we have the testimony of the saints that are here in our midst. God, I ask that you would make us zealous for Christ, that we would be passionate in daily connection with Jesus, and that the behaviors would follow a real relationship. I pray, God, that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that is receptive to be about the things that you want us to be about in this city. That we'd hold all things loosely except for holding tightly to you, Christ Jesus. Thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for loving us and disciplining us and reproving us. What a blessing you are to us daily. I ask, God, that you would give us a love for you and others like you have for us, so that it would be said of us only commendation from Christ. I ask for each person here, God, that you would do a work. So if there's a faith step someone's been taking and just hiding from, that you'd give them the courage and the zeal to take the step. If someone has just been holding back their life, knowing that there's a step to take, God, I ask that you give them wisdom. I ask, God, if there would be any division, that you would bring reconciliation and restoration. I ask, God, that you'd make us a people full of your Spirit, and that the power of your Holy Spirit would be made evident and known in our body for the sake of our city and the glory of Jesus alone. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.